Let's turn now to Matthew 27, and I will begin reading at verse 50. We considered last week the humiliation of the Messiah, and this week we're going to look at his vindication, beginning at verse 50 and going down through verse 56. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for entrusting this portion to us. We pray that we could understand it accurately. And more than that, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to really rely upon the power of our Savior that is demonstrated here in your power. What was accomplished by his death and by his resurrection. We thank you for giving us this passage and pray that you'll guide us as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I collected a few questions that I thought might be of help to us. And the first one here, and you know, Ben and Nate, you guys are going to have to carry the load this time because your sister's not here to answer the questions. But this is a good question for Nate. There were pictures on the veil in the temple. Listen, there are pictures on the veil in the temple. They were pictures of some kind of being. What were the pictures of? Got it? You listen. I'm going to tell you when I go through the passage. I'm going to tell you what kind of pictures were on the veil. I want you to listen carefully, okay? That's your question. You can answer any of the others you want. That's your question. Ben, you get a question too. And your question is, what is the function of those critters? They have a specific function throughout the Bible. What is their job? The first two questions talk about these critters. Their pictures are on the veil in the temple. And then anybody can answer these. What is the meaning of the tearing of the veil? And what are the two reasons for which God tore the veil? There were two reasons for tearing the veil. Why did Matthew mention in verse 54 that the soldiers were watching Jesus? And in verse, and then we're going to hear that they said, truly, this was the Son of God. What lessons can we learn from the conversion of the soldiers? What can we learn from what happened to them? Then we're going to read about these women that were beholding Jesus in verse 55. Where do they behold him? Not just in this passage. They behold him other places as well. I'm going to tell you, you listen, you'll be able to get it. Where did they behold him? And why does Matthew record this? And then finally, what lessons can we learn from the women in the Passion story? Well, I read you verse 50 last week as we finished up the humiliation of our Lord. You can't leave it just with that terrible, terrible burden of shame that was heaped upon him. In verse 50, he yielded up the ghost. I think that's important. He said earlier, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. He yielded up the ghost. He said, okay. And we know from the other Gospels, he cried out, it's finished. It's time for me to go. He cried with a loud voice to show that he wasn't just out of strength. He had plenty of strength. And then he yielded up his spirit to the Father. And everything turns around at this point. First, we're going to see great and dramatic signs that appeared at that moment. And they fall into two parts. Some of those took place at the death of Christ, and some at his resurrection. So if we read in verse 51, at his death, the time when he died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the earth did quake, the rocks rent. What does it mean, the veil was rent? Does that mean you went to the shop where you get folding chairs and tables for a party and you pay them so much a day for the veil? They rented out the veil, is that what it means? What does it mean, the veil was rent? Do you know what that word means? Torn. Old word for tear something. The veil was torn. This veil was as thick as your hand. The cloth was as thick as your hand. You know, this cloth here is maybe a 32nd of an inch thick. That cloth was like 4 inches thick. It was torn from the top to the bottom. And the rocks were rent. That also means they were torn apart. The rocks were broken by this great earthquake. And we're told the graves were opened. The earthquake caused some of the graves to open. Next week, Lord willing, I'll show you a picture of what a grave was like in this part of the world. There are caves hewn into the mountainside, and you roll a stone in front of the grave to seal it off and keep the animals from going in and eating up the bodies. And this great earthquake caused some of those stones to roll back. So those happened at the time of the Lord's death. But then we read in 52b to 53, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I think everything that we're reading about here, the resurrection of those saints coming out of the grave and they're going into the city, that took place at the resurrection. We talked about that Wednesday evening. Ben had a good question about that in our conversation. Was it Wednesday evening or last Sunday? Last Sunday morning we talked about that. So they came out of the graves. So I want to look, first of all, at the veil of the temple. I anticipated this for you in the question that I asked at the outset. The veil of the temple is described in Exodus chapter 26, starting in verse 31. Moses is told, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made." A cherubim is a kind of creature. And the instruction to Moses was, you make this veil, and I want you to put cherubim on it. Pictures of cherubim. We're going to look and see what cherubim are in a minute. What was on the veil? Cherubim. Cherubim on the veil. And the veil, verse 33, shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So the veil was embroidered with cherubim. Now these beings are all over the temple decoration and the tabernacle decoration. In the tabernacle was a set of boards that made a framework to hold it up. That was draped with embroidered cloth, and then there were layers of leather over that to shield it from the elements and from the sun. That innermost cloth that the priests could see from inside the tabernacle, you couldn't see it outside, but the priests could see it, was embroidered with cherubim. The veil between the holy place and the holy of holies had cherubim on it. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two statues of cherubim. Everywhere. They're all over the place. In fact, if you go throughout the Bible, the only place you'll see the word cherubim, or cherub, which is the singular. Cherubim is the plural. That means there's more than one. Cherub is the singular. The only place you'll see cherubim referred to is in connection with the temple or the tabernacle. That's all they do. In Isaiah, when Isaiah is called and he sees the angels, those aren't cherubim. They're seraphim. They're a different kind of critter. These are cherubim. There's one place that's not talking about the temple that we read about the cherubim, and that's in Genesis chapter 3. And it's the very first time we read about cherubim. Genesis 3:23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him," that is Adam, "forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So when Adam and Eve were forced to leave the garden, and why were they forced to leave the garden, you remember? Because they sinned. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, what did they do? They ate the apple or whatever it was. I don't think it was the apple because we still have apples and I don't think we can get to that tree anymore. But they ate the tree with the forbidden fruit, didn't they? They sinned. They broke God's law. And so God said, you must go out of my beautiful garden. And to keep you from coming back, what did he put at the gate? This angel, cherubim, and a flaming sword. So right from the beginning, what cherubim do, their job, is to keep sinful people away from a holy God. That's the job of cherubim. They are like the guards at the gate. They're not the seraphim in the sanctuary worshiping God. They're the guards at the gate. And the very structure of the temple reminds the people of this. You know, the structure of the temple, first of all, there was the outer courtyard. You couldn't go in that unless you were an Israelite. And then there was the holy place. And you couldn't go in that unless you were a priest. And then there was the veil, embroidered with, what was on the veil? Cherubim, right. And you couldn't go past the veil unless you were the high priest. And only one day a year could you do that, the Day of Atonement. And when you went, you had to have blood with you to make atonement for the sin of the people. Because sinful people cannot come into the presence of a holy God. So that's why the cherubim are so important here. See, they are the guardians. They are marking that man is separated from God by his sin. And the veil was the ultimate barrier. That was the final barrier that stood between worshipers and their sin. The Lord Jesus dies, and what's the first thing that happens? The veil is ripped. The barrier is gone. The cherubim are no longer standing there to chase us away. God's wrath against sin has been satisfied, and the way is now open for fellowship. Now, every time up till the last couple of weeks that I have thought about the tearing of the veil, I have thought, this is wonderful. It gives me access into the presence of God. That is a true statement. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and many other passages in the book of Hebrews talk about our access into the holiest. Well, the cherubim aren't going to chase us away now. We can go boldly into the presence of God through what the Lord Jesus has done. And that's true. In a couple of years, when we get to Hebrews, we'll study that, Lord willing. But as I read the rest of this passage, I think there is another meaning here as well. And that is, the veil wasn't just torn to let believers into the presence of God. It was torn as a symbol that God is now coming out to work in great power. Now, I don't know whether there are still Superman shows being rerun on the television or not. When the Nelsons and we were children, there was a TV show with Superman. And Superman, most of the time, just was a very, very shy newspaper reporter by the name of Clark Kent. And he just went around in a suit and a tie, and he wasn't very assuming. But when somebody was in trouble and somebody needed help, he would throw off his coat, and then the classic scene was, he would be pulling his shirt open like this. And then you'd see the S on his chest. And now he's Superman, and he's going to come and he's going to rescue whoever he's rescuing. And when I read this passage, I see it almost as though God, in tearing that veil, is saying, okay, here I come. The price has been paid. The barrier between man and God has been done away. And he's going to come in power to save those who repent, and in power, as Dave mentioned in our prayer time this morning, to bring judgment on those who reject him. Just tear that veil, and come forth out of the temple in great power. Now, why do I think that this is God coming out as well as a way for us to come in? Well, it really goes back to Psalm 18. My attention was drawn to this psalm, and as I read it, I realized how many of the things in our story here fit this. The psalmist says in verse 4, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me or went before me." Does that sound like our Savior in his last hours? Just surrounded by distress and misery and sorrow. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God." Did our Savior cry unto his God on the cross? The last words that Matthew records are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He called upon God. Now, what does the psalmist say next? "He heard my voice out of his temple." The psalmist imagines his cry, and of course, in David's case, the cry is going up into heaven. That's where God's heavenly sanctuary is. And God hears that cry in his temple. "My cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled." Did the earth shake and tremble? Well, we read about the earthquake. "The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down." So in David's vision, God, hearing the cry of his oppressed servant, comes out of his sanctuary. The earth shakes. And what's next? Darkness was under his feet. And what do we read in Matthew 27, verse 45? There was darkness over all the earth. I think what Matthew is doing is he is leading us to see a parallel between the death of our Savior and Psalm 18. And when our Savior cries out to his Father, the Father hears in the temple. The veil of the temple is torn apart. God comes out in power and the earth is shaking. There's darkness over all the earth. He's coming forth. And according to the psalm, he's coming forth in wrath. He's coming forth in power to save. And that's good. But you know, people never get saved unless they see the wrath of God. That's why the first step is repentance. The first step is repentance. We have to see ourselves as lost sinners, helpless before a holy God. And when we see that, what am I going to do? This all-powerful God, I'm face-to-face with him. How am I going to deal with that? And then we have good news. The Lord Jesus has offered us a complete sacrifice. If you receive that, if you trust in him, then you'll be saved. And that's the good news. But you can't hear the good news without the bad news. So the first effect of the death of Christ is to set loose the wrath of God against those who slew him. And you know, the ancient people were terrified at earthquakes. Earthquakes. These were terrible. The earth moves underneath you. I don't know whether you've ever been in an earthquake. I've been in an earthquake, some light ones when we lived in Japan. They're terrifying things. The plaster's falling off the walls and everything's shaking. And that was a light one. Didn't destroy our building. But they can be terrifying. There's no firm foundation for you to stand upon. Pretty much like people are thinking in Florida right now, I'd imagine, with the storm coming. When God turns his power loose in creation, there's nothing to stand against it. We can't do anything. So that was the first thing. The death of Christ lets loose God's wrath against those who slay him. The solution is now available. God has been forbearing all this time. He hasn't been judging sin in its full force. Now, the sacrifice is available. Okay, from this point on, no more Mr. Nice Guy. From this point on, you repent. Or judgment comes. God has come forth out of his sanctuary, and he is not happy. The second thing that happens, we're told, is that the rocks were rent or torn. There's only one other passage in the Bible that talks about rocks being torn, and that refers to the rock that God opened up in the wilderness to give drink to his people in Isaiah 48, verse 21. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also. And in the Greek Septuagint, that is, he tore the rock. He rent the rock also, and the waters gushed out. And perhaps Matthew thinks of this as he thinks of the death of Christ, because the death of our Savior is like that rock that opens up to give life-giving water to his people. Paul actually says that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says that the Israelites in the wilderness did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So when our Savior's body was torn, God tore the rocks to remind the people that there is a source of life and refreshment here. There's provision in the death of Christ. Not just giving people an ultimatum. You repent or you're going to be judged, because I've provided a way of salvation. He's also providing life through the death of Christ. And then the graves were opened. And again, this is an expression that we find only one other time in the Greek Bible. That's in Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the vision of the dry bones. You remember that story, how Ezekiel saw a valley full of dry bones, and then he saw the Spirit of the Lord move upon the dry bones and knit them together and clothe them with flesh and breathe life into them. And when that parable is interpreted, he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Ezekiel prophesied for the Lord that day would come when God would open the graves of the land of Israel and would restore the kingdom to his people. And now, when our Lord dies, the graves are opened. And we're going to see in the next verse, many of the saints arose. So, I think what he's saying here is this is the first step in the final restoration of the nation. Israel will be restored. The Messiah has died. No more humiliated Messiah. The next step is the glorified Messiah. No more the one that the Jews called Messiah, the son of Joseph, who had to suffer. The Messiah of Isaiah 53 is finished with his work. Now it's time for the Messiah of chapter 60, the glorified Messiah. Then, at his resurrection, death was conquered for other saints as well. So the saints arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The boys were asking about this last Lord's Day morning. Why did they arise? What was this about? And I think it's when somebody important comes to visit, they have usually an entourage that comes with them. President or a king or a queen goes somewhere, they don't appear by themselves. There's a whole group of courtiers that surround them. You know, when the Lord Jesus returns, Revelation chapter 19, he's going to be accompanied with the hosts clothed in white linen coming with him in heaven. He doesn't come by himself. He's important. When he rose from the grave, the Father wasn't going to let him rise by himself. And he gave him an entourage. I don't know who the saints were that rose with him. We know one that was not there. That's David, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, he's dead and buried, and his grave is with us unto this day. So David didn't rise. He's still going to rise in the future. But there were many saints that had died. Maybe Anna, maybe Simeon, maybe saints that were known to some of the people in Jerusalem, basically people that had died within recent memory, were raised and appeared unto many, the Lord's entourage. So these are the great signs that appeared. And now something quite remarkable takes place in verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus. We saw that statement before. Back in verse 36, what did the saviors do? What did the soldiers do? Sitting down, they watched him there. We saw that that means they guarded him. They were didn't want any of his disciples to come and take him down and try to revive him. They wanted to make sure that the execution was completed and that he was dead. Now, who were the soldiers that were watching him? Well, I emphasized to you in our last study that the soldiers do everything all the way from verse 31 down to verse 37. They are the subject of every major clause. Yes, they get Simeon to help carry the cross, but they are the ones who are doing everything. The soldiers are mentioned in verse 31, and then in verse 32, they found Simeon. Verse 34, they gave him vinegar. Verse 35, they parted his garments. Verse 36, they watched him or guarded him. Verse 37, they set up his accusation. And then you have the passers-by and the chief priests and the thieves and ultimately God himself humiliating him. But now he's died. The price has been paid. The great signs have been given. And in verse 54, the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus. Who were the ones that were watching Jesus? They were the ones that nailed up the plaque over his head. They were the ones who parted his garments. They were the ones who gave him vinegar mingled with gall that he couldn't stand to drink and laughed at him when he spat it out. They were the ones who found Simeon to carry his cross. They were the ones who stripped off his garments and put on him a royal robe and a crown of thorns on his head and spit in his face and abused him. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. What a complete reversal. And Matthew is emphasizing that to us. He wants us to see that the ones who are the first ones to believe in the Messiah after his death are the ones who abused him most intensely in the earlier part of the chapter. Maybe they sensed the wrath of God coming in this earthquake. They are granting him the very title that was disputed with the Jewish leaders. This is what the Jews wanted to know. Are you the Son of the Highest? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Highest? I find this a tremendous testimony to the power of God in salvation and a tremendous encouragement to us in bearing witness. The two aspects of God's power that we see here. The first is his grace. The first people that he saves are the ones who began this whole process of humiliation and abuse. The worst abusers, the ones that sort of led the choir in mocking the Lord. It's because they abused him so that others were encouraged to laugh at him and mock at him. You know, with the soldiers standing there, if this had been a respectable execution and, you know, no undue pain or suffering or cruel, unusual punishment, you know, today we do everything we can to maintain the respect of the condemned while they are being put to death. Not there. The soldiers led the way in mocking and humiliating the condemned person, encouraging all the other people to join in. They are the ones to whom God first makes clear, this is my Son. Truly, this is the Son of God. And not only that, but his power in turning them from their haughtiness and their arrogance to submit themselves before him. You know, we face people around us and some with that person will never believe. It's impossible. They're too hard-hearted. They've got their own ideas. They're just set in their ways. If God can turn these guys around, he can turn anybody around. So may that encourage us in our witness and our testimony to others. Well, I was going to talk to you about the women, but I don't think we have time to talk about the women today. So we'll have to talk about the soldiers and the veil in the temple and go on to the women, Lord willing, next week. But the joyful thing about this, in comparison to the rather depressing story that we saw last week, is that with the death of Christ, that veil is down. We have access into the presence of God, and God has come forth in a new and powerful way to work in the world. And he demonstrates that right here with the salvation of these soldiers. May it encourage us in our witness for him to challenge other people to know the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great work that you did in the death of our Savior. We do not understand, Father, why you would choose to humble your own Son, why that should be the means of bringing about such blessedness. But as recipients of your grace, and so conscious, Father, of our own sinfulness, how we thank you for the great work that you have done in him. Thank you for making us partakers of it. We pray that as we continue to meditate on this passage, you would encourage us. In our Savior's name, amen. I chose as a closing hymn a hymn that was in our old hymn book. It is not in the new hymn book, but it's a lovely, lovely old hymn. Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's where these soldiers were. They were near the cross, and they saw what happened, and they turned to the Lord and were saved. And we'll read next week about the women. They were afar off. They were originally near the cross, but later they were afar off. But it's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find salvation. It's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we really can come to be strengthened and to serve him. So turn in the blue book. It's the second section of the blue book, not the Psalms. The second section of the blue book. Jesus, keep me near the cross. When you have that, let's stand up. And we'll sing that as our closing hymn.